Being reminded of the pilgrimage that's ours, let's return to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 21. Now it is that this is the third time that we're going to be considering what Paul says here in verse 21. It is that perhaps for some of us you would wish that we had moved on a little quicker, and yet I hope that in what I'm going to say you'll realize the importance in terms of the time that we have spent on this one verse. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in particular, we began last Lord's Day morning to consider that second phrase in the verse, to die is gain. To die is gain. Now, I wonder if it is that any of us watching and listening today have ever heard of the term electrical polarity. Electrical polarity. Now, if it is that you're able to make an educated guess, then probably you're thinking, well, it's something to do with electronics, something to do with electricity, something even to do with somebody who works in these various fields. And yet, while it is that you may not be able to define or understand exactly what electrical polarity is, yet it's something that each one of us, in our day-to-day experience and from time to time, often has to deal with. And what I mean is this. When was the last time that you had to replace the battery in your clock, the battery in your flashlight, or even perhaps this past winter you had to get a new car battery because the cold had got to the old battery that was in your car and it wouldn't work anymore? And whether it's a flashlight or a car battery, something that's of absolutely vital importance is that what is called the correct polarity, that it is maintained. Now, when it is that we speak about the polarity, we may not be able to define it in terms that an academic would do so in terms of electronics and so on, and yet it is that each one of us is able somehow to understand what electrical polarity is, and that very often is in terms even of the very form and covering that's in the battery itself. Think of the little AA battery that you would put in your flashlight or in your clock. And if it is that you stand it on the table at the flat end, you'll notice that there's a minus sign at the bottom. And then when it is that you go to the top with the little raised bit, it is that you'll notice that there's a plus sign there. And when it is that you then look at the object and where it is that the battery is going to be placed into, then you have to line up the plus that's in the battery with the plus that you find on the clock, and it is that you have to line up the minus on the battery with the minus that you find wherever it is that the battery is to be placed. So what I'm saying is that plus has to go to plus and minus has to go to minus. And if it is that you don't do this, then even though your battery be charged fully, even though it be 120% charged, if that were possible, your battery and the object that the battery is put into will not work if the correct polarity is not kept. In other words, if you put the battery in the wrong way around and you've got the plus going to the minus and the minus going to the plus, it is that no matter how often you press the button or flick the switch, the thing will not work. And the only way it will work is when the correct polarity is found. And correct polarity, therefore, is essential for the operation of the clock, of the flashlight. If it is that you don't have the correct polarity when you put the new car into your new battery into your car, it is that you'll probably end up frying all the electronics, and especially in modern AD cars. Now, the reason that I begin like this morning is because as God's people, as we're seeking to understand Scripture, and particularly what Paul is saying here in Philippians 1 and verse 21, we must, with the Holy Spirit's help, make sure that the spiritual polarity, in a sense, is in place and enables us not only to have a correct understanding of the Word of God, but also that we might be vitalized in a true and proper way in accordance with what it is that the Scripture teaches us. And that's why it is that I felt it's important, as I've been working on this verse, that we return to it for a third time this Lord's Day morning. You see, if we were to stop where it is that we stopped last week, we wouldn't have the correct polarity, the correct spiritual polarity in terms of our understanding and in terms of our experience of the power of what it is that God says to the Apostle Paul here. We could say that last week, as we began to consider this phrase, to die is gain, that we looked at the negative pole, as it's called. We looked at the negative pole of what Paul is meaning when he writes, to die is gain. And we saw last week that there were at least two elements that made up this a negative pole. That when Paul says that to die is gain, he doesn't mean firstly that Christians should desire death because they hate life, and we spent a little time examining that. And then the second element of this negative pole, this negative aspect that's involved in to die is gain, is that neither is it the case that we should not grieve, that we should not grieve over the death of loved ones. And that's part of the reason why we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the amazing thing that Paul says at the end of that chapter, that they're to encourage themselves with the words that he's spoken about the second coming of Christ, with what it is that's already happened to their loved ones who have gone before them, and so on. But this morning, in the time that's left to us, I want to consider what I've termed as the positive pole. The positive pole of what it is that Paul is saying here. Because if we have the wrong polarity, the wrong spiritual polarity in this verse, then we can't know of the power and the power of the promise that is contained in this sentence, this phrase, to die is gain. So what then, positively, is Paul saying when he writes, to die is gain? What do we gain when it is that we die? And what do we gain positively? Well, there are a number of things. Some of them we'll spend a little time on. Some of them we'll move through quite quickly in our thoughts this morning. The first thing that we gain when we die is a perfect place. We gain a perfect place. At death, we will be translated into a perfect place. And that perfect place is heaven itself. It's a place where the scripture tells us that the streets are made of gold, that the gates are made of pearl, and where it is that the homes that God's people will be found living in are beautiful mansions. Listen to what John writes in Revelation 21 and 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, every picture that the scripture contains concerning heaven and where it is that our dwelling is to be, it paints a picture for us that is beyond our understanding. But one of the things that we can take from it, and whether we're to take literally the streets themselves are pure gold and so on, or whether it is that we're just being given this as a picture of what heaven is like, one of the things that we certainly can say is that it's assuring us and reminding us of heaven's beauty and splendor. That when it is that we are found in the dwelling place of our God, the dwelling place of our Savior, and the dwelling place of the saints who have gone before us, one of the things that will characterize it and be gained for each one of us is its beauty and its majesty and its splendor. There is, as you read through the scripture, a staggering picture of beauty and variety that characterizes heaven itself. And you can imagine something of the fiery brilliance and splendor as the glory of God himself reflects of these various materials, whether it is that it be gold and pearl or so on. Because the beauty that is bound to be the most staggering and dazzling and a staggering sight in all the universe is that reflected glory of our God. Now, the question that some will say is, do the stones symbolize and the color symbolize anything? Well, I think there's bound to be at least this meaning behind such a magnificent beauty that's painted for us, and it's this, that the heavenly city, the heavenly destination, the end, as it were, of the pilgrimage for God's people, it is worth any price to enter, that it is absolutely priceless. Now, no matter what it is that a man or a woman or a child has to do as to sacrifice, you're foolish if it is that you will live, if you will not give up everything you have to enter the heavenly city of God. You see, this world, we know it, it's imperfect, it's subject to decay. But heaven's perfect beauty, we're being told here, will never ever fade. Indeed, the transparency that's spoken of in terms of the street and whatever else is to be found there is a symbol of the very purity that characterizes its construction and the materials that it's made up of itself. You remember when John is given a glimpse of heaven's glory, his immediate response is to worship. You see in Revelation 22 and 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. He said to me, 'Don't do it, for I am your fellow servant, and it is that you're to worship God and God alone.'" John had been overawed so much to the extent that he'd lost sight of the nature of true and biblical and godly worship. And it is that he had to be taught by the angel and brought up by the angel himself. Think of what it is that Jesus himself had to say. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And the words that Jesus used point to something that is palatial, something that is grand, something that is absolutely wonderful. And it is that Jesus says, on that basis, don't let your hearts be troubled. It is that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, Jesus goes to prepare a place for a prepared people, and a people who themselves, as they go through this world in their spiritual pilgrimage, will one day come to the end, as it were, of that pilgrimage and will be found in the nearer presence of God, and God himself will provide such glorious surroundings and dwelling places for them. Is that the hope that's yours today? Even when we consider something of the environment and the age in which we find ourselves living, if we're going to apply this and apply it in very practical terms, we can apply it like this. We can say that in heaven, there'll be no more ISIS, there'll be no more terrorism, there'll be no more suicide bombers, there'll be no more beheadings, there'll be no more drive-by shootings, there'll be no more funeral homes, there'll be no more hospitals, treatment centers, prison cells, abortion clinics, hunger, famine, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, typhoons, calamities, even COVID-19. Nothing, but nothing will be there. And that's why Paul is saying to us, friends, rejoice. Death is gain because heaven is a perfect place. And if in Christ, that's where you're going. Second thing I think that Paul says and being taken as a positive is that not only do we gain a perfect place when we die, but it is that we gain a perfect body when we die. We gain a perfect body. In this world, our fallen bodies are dying. It is that we know that our bodies are disintegrating. Perhaps it is that as the years have gone by, we find ourselves at the dentist more often than we want to, because it is that literally our teeth and our mouths are disintegrating. It is that we know that we're subject to decay and disease, and that's how it is in this fallen scene of time. But the wonderful thing that the Bible teaches, and even as we saw a few weeks ago, is that the Bible describes for us the glorious nature of the resurrection body that is given to those who are in Christ. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first letter from verses 42 onwards, this is what he says. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Now think of what Paul is saying to us here concerning these bodies. He's saying they're imperishable. The universe in which our present human bodies live is itself perishable. It is that the universe and our bodies are subject to the law of entropy. And as part of the second law of thermodynamics, as the physicists call it, the cosmic energy and system is running down. And because of that, our bodies are liable to disease, to weariness, to the whole process of getting old. Just recently, I was looking at a photo of myself when I was 18, and I compared a photo of myself now the age I am, and it is that I just shook my head and I went, wow, what a difference. And all of us here today, we know that. When we look at old photos, when we look at old videos, whatever it may be, and it is that we see the toll that the decades have taken upon us physically, mentally, psychologically. And you and I know that only too well. But it is that Paul is saying to us here that the body that God gives us is imperishable. In all probability, the body will continue to develop positively in that heavenly dwelling place, and maybe it will do so infinitely. Now, when it is that I say that, I'm not talking about the body in terms of its quantitative nature, but I'm talking in terms about its competence, what it is that these heavenly bodies that God gives to us in that heavenly dwelling place are able to do. At the moment, there's often a tension between our spirit and our physical being. Our minds may still be active, but we know the frustration of our bodies not being able to do what it is that our minds want us to do. But Paul's saying the new body, it will not know corruption. It will never be independent of God, who is himself the source of all energy, but in its dependence, it will be imperishable. Not only imperishable, but glorious. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, the Hebrew words that Paul picks up on, they're the same word that's used for glory or weight. And it is that when Paul speaks of our bearing, as it were, in these imperishable bodies, he says they will themselves have a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what he's saying to us is that our current bodies, as we are, cannot bear the weight of glory. They cannot bear the weight of what it is that we will be as we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But he's saying to us that one day, at the end of your pilgrimage, when you get to glory, it is that you will have bodies which will be able to sustain that glory. I was trying to think of an example, and in my background in engineering, I can remember once a friend who had asked me if I would help him put another engine into his car. So it was that we got all the equipment that we needed, and the engine that he was putting in his car was at least twice as powerful as the engine that was already in the car. So we spent time, and we eventually got everything put back together, turned the key, and the engine burst into life. And it sounded good. And as soon as he took it out, he said, "Oh, there's way more power. It really is more powerful." But the only problem was that by the end of the week, his drive shafts at the front had both snapped. And the reason that they'd snapped was that in terms of the load that they were able to take, that it wasn't in accordance with the output of the power of this new engine, and they couldn't cope with that power, so they broke. That, in a sense, is what we are like just now. The power that will be ours, these physical, frail bodies, from dust we came, to dust we will return, they cannot cope. Because the glory of these bodies is going to be the image of God. Our faces will image forth God because we are created in the image of God. And it is that these glorious bodies will reflect the glory of God, and the bodies that will be ours are appropriate to the mandates that God gives to us as his image bearers. Not only that, but it will be a powerful body. It's sown in weakness, as Paul writes. We have mental images of this. How often do we hear of people that it said, RIP, rest in peace? And when it is that we think of the peace of the dead, it's but the peace of inertia and immobility. It's the peace, in some ways, of death. The dead body responds to no stimulus whatsoever. It's not able to initiate anything. It's not able to effect anything. But the glorious truth of the gospel of the risen Christ today is this, that God stands over such dead, inert bodies and says, I will raise them again in such power and such prowess as they have never had before. And I will give to their bodies the power of the body of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what awaits us today. And that's saying to us, therefore, that this body that awaits us is going to have more energy, more physical capability, more stamina, more athleticism, more speed, more coordination, more durability than it ever had, because we're not going to need the body less in glory, but it is that we're going to need the body more in glory and use it more. You see, the resurrection of Christ and the hope of the resurrection of the dead is a protest against what we might term as hyper-spirituality that would teach and say that it's only the spiritual that matters. But the incarnation of Christ, the raising of Christ from the dead, the fact that there is a God-man at the side of the majesty in high, and the fact of what will be our experience when we leave this world, says to us emphatically that the physical matters, that heaven is a physical place, and that the saints, therefore, are to have physical bodies. They're not simply going to go to heaven and find out that it's simply a theological seminary or even a prayer meeting, any more than Adam in the garden found himself not in a university, but in a garden. And this body, if it's imperishable, glorious, and powerful, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual body. In the New Testament, wherever the word spiritual is found, 9 times out of 10, it's with reference to the Holy Spirit. A spiritual mind is a mind that is dominated by the and led by the Spirit of God. And when it is that we would think about spiritual things and spiritual matters, it is that we always think of these things with regard to the third person of the Godhead. Even the spiritual gifts that we exercise today are gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a spiritual body, therefore, is a Holy Spirit body. Now, this is where the difficulty perhaps comes in for us. The body is material. There cannot be such a thing as a non-material body. It's not logical. It doesn't add up. And yet, we've got to guard all the time against this aversion to the material and the physical. But at the same time, we've also got to concede that the Scripture does say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh and blood, if these bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, how then do we inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it's a further concession that this material body is not a flesh and blood body. But to say that it's not flesh and blood, is not to say that it's immaterial. This is an imperishable, glorious, powerful material body which is spiritual. In other words, it's a fit organ for the purposes of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he was saying that their spirituality was hampered by their physical condition. You know that, and I know that. How often have you been going to pray at night, maybe late at night, and in the midst of your prayer, you've fallen asleep and you're waking up and you realize this? But this will never happen in glory. In this world, our bodies become exhausted, and because our bodies are exhausted, very often our spirits are dragged down. The physical disorders that are ours in these bodies have a detrimental effect on our emotional life, on our active life, and even our devotional life. But the spiritual body, the body that is raised above the earthly limitations of flesh and blood, is one that is fully amenable to the Holy Spirit, and which offers the Holy Spirit no resistance whatsoever, and is a body that is in complete accord with his purposes. Now again, what does that mean in very practical terms? Well, thinking it like this, there's no more cancer. There's no more high blood pressure or low blood pressure. There's no more type 1 or type 2 diabetes. There's no more blindness. There's no more glaucoma. There are no more ulcers. There are no more injuries. No need for medicine. No need for surgeries. No need for chemotherapy. No need for doctors, dentists, hospitals. No need for wheelchairs. No need for glasses, hearing aids, crutches, and all these things that remind us that our bodies are decaying. But all that's gone. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There it is in black and white, that these bodies will be transformed and will be like the glorious body of the God-man Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says, to me death is gain. I gain a perfect place. I gain a perfect body. Thirdly, I gain a perfect spirit. For the true child of God, one of the things that so often frustrates us is that we still sin. Remember Paul in Romans 7? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul's saying to us, and we know this, we want to be holy. We want to live lives that are God-pleasing. We want to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We want to be pure in our thinking and in our motives and everything that characterizes, but we all fall short. But at death, our sin and the remnant of sin is removed. And it is that in heaven, there will be a complete absence of sin. Here in this earth, even the Lord's people have to deal with their own sins and the sins of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But in heaven, there will be no more lying, no more cheating, no more cursing, no more blasphemy. There will be no more killing. There will be no more war. There will be no more child molestation. There will be no adultery, gossip, cyberbullying, whatever it is that you want to say. It will all be done away with. And in the midst of the times in which we are finding ourselves in, oh, that it would be good that you think often in these things and encourage yourself in these things, knowing what awaits you in glory. There will no longer be spiritual warfare on the inside. There will be no longer any need to confess sin. No wonder Paul says, to me death is gain. Perfect place, a perfect body, a perfect spirit. Fourthly, a perfect fellowship. Heaven being perfect in all these ways, we will therefore logically experience perfect fellowship. Now think of it in terms of the great reunion. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to meeting my mother and father again, my mother-in-law again. I'm looking forward to meeting my grandparents again. I'm looking forward to meeting aunts and uncles who are no longer in this world but have gone to glory. I'm looking forward to meeting with others that I've known through the years who are now with the Lord in glory. And so must you this Lord's Day morning. For those of your brethren who have trusted in Christ, can you imagine the great reunion? One of the things that's upsetting many at this time of lockdown is that we're having to be separate from one another, from our children, our grandchildren. And it's a reminder to us in a very powerful way that we're not meant to live as islands. That it is that is created in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That as there is this great, as it were, interaction amongst the persons of the Godhead, there has to be interactions amongst those who are created in the image of this God. And that's why it is that people aren't coping amongst many things. Because union and reunion is something that marks us off as those created in the image of God. But it is that this reunion will also have an aspect to it whereby we will really and finally know one another in heaven. Think on it. Even as God's people, how often are there misunderstandings between us? How often do we hurt the feelings of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How often are there divisions amongst us? I mean, the church in Corinth, who had the great apostle, they were literally torn apart by division. Bitterness. What about the holding of grudges? Not forgiving our brothers and sisters? What about pride, envying, and jealousies? No more. Because of that perfect fellowship that we yearn for but cannot experience in this scene of time. One of my favorite psalms, and I'm usually kidded on about it, is Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, listen to what the psalmist says at the beginning. Behold, take note, sit up and take notice, he's saying, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to do what? To dwell together in unity. How good it is to dwell together in unity. No wonder Paul could say, to me death is gain, because in heaven I gain a perfect fellowship. Fifth thing that Paul gains is a perfect vision. In heaven we will behold Jesus Christ in all his beauty and glory. Listen to 1 John 3 from verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John's saying to us, you'll see Jesus Christ just as he is. You'll not see him as he once was. You'll not see him as the meek Messiah. You'll not see him as the humble carpenter from Galilee. You'll not see him as the lowly servant. You'll not see him as the suffering and bleeding Savior. But you will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will see him seated upon his throne. You will see him crowned with glory and perfect majesty. And when you see him, your desire will be for him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given to me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the desire of Jesus, my friends. That we as his people, we as his brothers and sisters, that one day we would see him as he is. And when we see him, that we would be like him. Do you never wonder what Jesus looks like? I got to be honest. Sometimes I try and wonder, but it's impossible. And yet, one day, we will see Jesus. Let me leave it there. I'm going to finish today. Let me give you the seed points, because I had another 5 points, 10 points on why to die is gain. We've got through the first five. The sixth one is we'll gain a perfect union, and that union is with Christ. The seventh one is that we'll gain a perfect knowledge. That's why to die is gain, that we'll not see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We'll know in part, but then we'll know even as we are also known. Then it is, eighthly, we'll gain a perfect rest. In heaven we'll have perfect peace. Isaiah 26 and 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's why to die is gain. And all of us long for perfect peace. The ninth thing is, why to die is gain, is because we gain a perfect service. Heaven doesn't mean idleness or lack of activity. in the sense of rest from weariness, but it's rest from tears and all kinds of trouble, and the curse is removed, and it is that our service in heaven will be perfect, our motivation and our motives will be pure, and we'll look upon our service not as a burden but as a blessing, not as an inconvenience but as a delight. No wonder Paul says to death is gain. And then tenthly, we gain a perfect joy. In this world, sorrow's part of our lives, but in heaven there is joy, perfect joy. And our joy will be in seeing at last with our own eye the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And our greatest joy will be to behold Christ and to be with him, to hear him, to commune with him, and to serve him and to worship and adore him. Listen to what Peter says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If it's like that in these perishable fallen bodies in this fallen world, can you imagine what it's going to be like in glory? Let me finish with this. Everyone who's watching and listening, you have to understand and realize that what Paul is saying here, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that it's not going to be true for everyone. The only reason that Paul could say with confidence that death is gain, and having the negative and the positive polarity, is because Paul could firstly say, for to me to live is Christ. For Paul, life is living in faith. Not simply faith in faith or faith in anything, but faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved him and gave himself up for Paul. So the question as we come to the end of considering this verse today is this. How about you? Are you able to say that to die will be gain, even these 10 things? And will you be able to say that death will be gain to you only because living in this life was living in terms of Christ and in Christ and with Christ? I pray that all of us, wherever we are today, here in Toronto or Canada, the States, wherever you are in the world, that even though we may not see one another, those in other parts of the world in this scene of time, that all of us would one day be reunited in glory, that you would even come up to me in glory and say, Alan, I heard the gospel and I saw Christ the day you preached the gospel in Toronto and I was in another continent. And at that moment, God, by his grace, enabled me to go on from that moment to live for Christ and to know that my death would be gain. Oh, I pray that not one of us, not any one of us, would not be found in glory. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And we thank you that over these past weeks, that with the help of your Spirit, that we have been enabled to consider the implications of this short, simple verse in one sense, and yet the profound truths and realities that it points to. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray that all of us, without exception, that we could say even now that life, even at this distressing time, that life and living is Christ. And therefore, no matter what the days ahead hold, whether we have many days left ahead, or whether it is that we are close to the moment that we must depart this world, we also would therefore be able to say, to die is gain. Father, go then with us throughout the rest of this your day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening online for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin. Amen.